What a great song, Lord. We exalt thee. A simple song, yet so true and so needed in this world and in our lives. May our lives be like Jesus. May they point to him in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is Advent season. Of course, Advent is what? The first coming, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, the very first coming, and so that's what it means. So we have the symbols are very important, and I wanted to bring out the Advent candle, and I have two helpers that are going to help me this morning. Very excited about this, because after this, I decided that they can just preach the sermon. So Frankus is on, and Josiah's going to read. You have a way of driving your mother away. You get up here to speak, and she leaves. See that? Yeah. She does that when I preach, too, so that's okay. Read, and then you're going to light the candle, okay?
Okay, so the first Advent candle, this purple one, symbolizes hope and is called the prophet's candle. It symbolizes faith in God, keeping his promises to humanity. The prophets of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, waited in hope for the Messiah's arrival. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness. As a light has dawned, for to us as a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light.
I'm trying to get them to do this the next four Sundays, okay? Because I'd like to get involvement in what we're doing here with Advent. Great job, guys, by the way. So it's not easy coming up and reading in front of a crowd of people, is it? It's a little awkward. You get used to it over time, but yeah. So thank you, Josiah, and thank you, Natalie. So let's try and get Natalie to read next time and Josiah to light. How's that? No? You want to do that, Natalie? No? Okay, well, thank you guys. Well, let's get our Bibles out as we're going to begin our new sermon series through Advent called Preparing for His Coming. You might recognize this. We have some verses up here. This will be a reminder. It's been a very, very helpful reminder, a very timely reminder, and a much needed reminder in my life, and I hope it is in yours as well. It may sound familiar to you, but in their book, First Things First, Stephen Covey and Roger and Rebecca Merrill ask this penetrating question. What is the one activity that you know if you did superbly well and consistently well would have significant positive results in your personal life? Now think about that. What is that one activity? Next question is, what is the one activity that you know if you did superbly well and consistently would have significant positive results in your professional or work life? Third question, if you know these things would make such a significant difference, why are you not doing them now? Now they go on to discuss how we often wrongly let the urgent, and the urgent is crisis or deadlines or meetings, et cetera, take priority over that which is truly important, which is preparation, planning, and relationship building, and so on. The first things first, obviously, is a book about businesses and so on. But I'm going to direct those questions toward our walk with God. What is the one activity that you know, if you did superbly well and consistently, would have significant positive results in your walk with God? If you know this would make such a significant difference, why did you not do it this past week? If you haven't guessed already, what I'm talking about is priorities. You want to understand priorities? Let me remind you that the word priority means it's derived from the word prior, which describes something that's coming before everything else. It's what is foundational, essential, it is preeminent, it is supreme. Now, it would be helpful if the Bible told us what the priority of life is, and fortunately for us, it does. And so we're going to start with what the Old Testament says, and we'll get into the New Testament, about the priority of life. And if there ever was a time for you to take notes on something that is a priority, it would be now. So, this is what King David wrote right here about priorities. Do you recognize this verse? Psalm 27:4. See that? One thing I have asked of the Lord. Now, this may be familiar to you because 6 years ago, I put a picture up of a man from a famous movie, and he did this. Do you remember this? The one thing. Here, David is saying one thing he asked from the Lord. So he's praying. One thing he's praying to God for. One thing now he is seeking, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold or to gaze the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So David had reduced life to one thing, to one single priority. And what did he say it was? To dwell in the presence of God and behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, at first glance, that seems pretty simple, but when you take a closer look, there are three key words I think help unlock what this means, to put some tracks on it so we can run on this. It is dwell, behold, and beauty. Because when we understand these words, we're going to realize rather quickly that this is not something that we instinctively know how to do. The word dwell, you may recall, simply means to abide or to remain or to settle down. Okay? This idea or the idea here is to become comfortable or familiar with dwelling where? What does it say? In the house of the Lord, in his presence. So you've got to be comfortable in his presence. Since we are born in sin and by nature separated from the presence of God, this is something that we must be taught and then applied. The second word, behold, we should know this in my adult Sunday school class, it means to consider, to scrutinize, or to inspect. So this is not a passing glance or a brief look. It's a concentrated observation and study to obtain knowledge of God. Specifically, what are we beholding in this verse? His beauty. So what does that mean? This too is something that we have to be taught, to this knowledge of his beauty. Now the word beauty means that which is agreeable or that which is pleasant. In other words, we stare at something beautiful because we find it agreeable to our sense of sight, smell, and touch. It is pleasant to look at, like a beautiful sunset or a beautiful painting or a beautiful person. I will behold my wife and look at her. She never beholds me. I got her laughing here, so. She's having scrutinizes me to find fault and criticize, but it's more pleasant for me to look at her than for her to look at me. But again, this is something that we have to be taught to do these things, to dwell, okay, to behold, and to know what beauty is. This is why David writes this later on in the psalm. Teach me your way. You have to be taught these things, okay? My guess is if you ever were to spend significant time praying, would you know when you have entered the presence of God? You're really starting to experience his presence or not? See, it's something that you learn through trial and error as you consistently spend time with him. Now, David goes on to further define what it means to seek the Lord in verse 8. While dwelling in the presence of God, he hears the Lord say this. Did I put this up here? When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. What does it mean to seek his face then? Well, watch this. Psalm 16:11 helps answer this question. In your what? Presence. There we go. Presence of God, the house of the Lord, is what? Fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Now, to seek his face is different than seeking his right hand. To seek his face means I just want to be with him. I'm not asking anything, but rather I just worship, praise, and thank and admire him. I'm in awe of him. That's seeking his face. I like to think of it as I'm simply enjoying being in his company, being in his presence. And what happens when you approach God with the intent of seeking his face, you're filled not only with joy, but what you're filled with. What does the text say? The fullness of joy. Folks, this is the reward of seeking his face, the experience of fullness of joy. And this only comes to those who make the one thing their priority, seeking his face. Even though you're just seeking his face, God blesses you with an unexpected reward, that complete, satisfying joy. And on the other hand, and no pun intended, seeking his right hand means I am seeking to get something from him. And the right hand of God symbolically means throughout the Bible strength, power, and provision. And David calls that we seek from God's right hand of provision pleasures forever, or eternal pleasures. We seek today in our mortal lives here on earth, what we seek and experience is only partial here on earth. But fully we will experience these pleasures in our resurrected bodies in heaven. And we are commanded to seek both, his face and his hand, but both imply a nearness to him. When I seek his hand, I am to be so close to God that he only needs to extend his right hand of blessing upon me, that I might partake of the inexhaustible store of his abundant gifts and blessings. But the one thing, the priority, is to seek his face. Now, this same idea is found in the New Testament. This is Paul's perspective. So turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, verses 8 through 13. Okay? He writes this, indeed, I count everything as loss. The word loss there means it simply is not important. It is insignificant. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. So everything is insignificant or not important compared to knowing him. In fact, not only is it not important or insignificant, it's trash. See that? It's rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That, the one thing here, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But then verse 12, he says something interesting. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. I don't know him that well. I can know him better. But I'm going to press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, and there it is, the one thing that he pursues. He forgets what lies behind and he strains forward. He forgets his old life. He strains forward to knowing Jesus Christ. That is what is of surpassing value. Paul had reduced his life to one thing, one single priority, and it was to know him and be conformed to his likeness. The pursuit of everything else in Paul's life and in our lives, a family, a career, wealth, fame, it was rubbish in comparison to finding Christ and knowing him. Knowing Christ was of such value to Paul that he wanted to know the intimacy that comes from suffering the same way Jesus suffered, even become like him in his death. And guess what? We find in Luke a statement from the lips of our Lord himself about priorities. Look at this. The Lord answered Martha, 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 you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Not only did David understand there was only one priority, not only did Paul understand there was only one priority, but our Lord here says there is only one priority. And this is very, very helpful to us because of all that God asks us to do. To worship him, to serve him, to give, to deny ourselves, all of that. Behind all of that, there is one thing that is the Christian's single priority. And it's good news that there is simply one thing. But the bad news is that if you miss it, you miss all that follows. So whatever is the priority defines everything else to come. And if you get it, you get the Christian life and it just kind of unfolds for you. But if you miss it, you're going to limp on with an impotent form of Christianity. So let's find out what it is. So let's turn here to Luke 10, 38 to 42. We'll read that. Since our Lord spoke this, let's focus on this for our remaining time this morning. Luke records Jesus is on his way with the disciples. They enter a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Luke, in writing this particular section of Scripture, has taken us into the last 6 months of the life of Jesus Christ. From chapters 10, 38 to the end of the 19th chapter, his focus is on Jesus' teaching ministry. And as students, the students through this whole 6 months are primarily his apostles and disciples. This is their final semester in preparation for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so it's very important that we learn what he taught. This is private instruction from the God of the universe to his disciples. And as you might expect, Jesus' first lesson is what? That which is a priority. That which is what is foundational. What is essential. What is preeminent. What is supreme. It's first simply because it must be first. Simply put, it is the priority. And by the way of contrast, Luke is about to show us two types of behavior. Now, you may feel convicted in this part of the sermon because one type of behavior is to be eluded and one type of behavior is to be embraced. And he does that by introducing two types of women. And we're going to take a closer look at these women for the remainder of our time this morning. Let's talk about Martha. Now, I'm not a woman, But I would probably identify with Martha more than Mary in this story. The Bible first mentions Martha in Luke 10. The Martha, just by the way, in the Aramaic, it means mistress or master of the house. So this would suit her nicely, obviously, because she appears to be the hostess. It's her house. She's likely the oldest because she's usually named first when Martha and Mary are named. She's probably a widow since no husband is named. And we quickly find out that Martha has a gift of hospitality. The Greek construction of Luke 10:38 indicates that it was Martha alone that offered her home to Jesus. And the next time we see Martha is just after her brother Lazarus has died. That's in John chapter 11. The sisters had sent for Jesus when Lazarus fell ill. Remember that story? But he did not arrive in time to heal him. And upon hearing that Jesus is coming, Martha ran out first to meet him and declared in great faith, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Martha firmly believed that Jesus could have healed Lazarus of his illness. And her faith is not diminished by the fact that Jesus had arrived too late. But faced with the realities of death, she later doubted. That's in John 11:39. Jesus loved Martha, was a close friend. And during his last week on earth before his crucifixion, Jesus would travel to Jerusalem each day and return to Bethany to stay in guess whose house? Martha's. And the third time we encounter Martha in the Bible, she's doing what Martha is known to do. She's serving. That's in John 12:2. Jesus is again attending a dinner in his honor in Bethany, and Martha is again serving. And of course, on this occasion, Martha's sister Mary anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, preparing his body for burial. So it becomes apparent that Martha was likely a woman of some means, experienced or evidenced by the size of her home, the frequency of her hosting dinners, and the expensive perfumed oil that her sister owned. In today's terms, Martha would be described as a type A personality. Get anybody here? Driven, type A personality. Take charge, ambitious, impatient, task-oriented, get out of my way, it's my road type of driver. That's Martha. In Martha's life-changing encounters with Jesus, we see the importance of balancing service with worship, of trusting the Lord even when all seems lost, and of using our material resources to glorify God. So that is Martha, okay? Mary of Bethany is seen three times in the gospel record, and I want to show you this. See if you can see the pattern. It's pretty simple. Here we find Mary, and notice where she is. Where is she? She's at the Lord's feet. See that? Where is she here? The second encounter with him. At his feet. How about the third encounter? She's at his feet. She's at the same place, the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to his word at Luke 10:39. Fell at his feet and shared her pain in John 11:32, and came to his feet and poured out her worship in John 12:3. It's interesting to note, by the way, that in each of these instances, there's some kind of fragrance. In Luke 10, it's food. Okay. In John 11, it's death. And in John 12, it's perfume. Mary is loved by Jesus. We know that, as Martha was. She seems to know that the time of Jesus' death on the cross was at hand, a fact that escaped the disciples in spite of Jesus' clear declaration of this in John 12:3. She was the one who anointed his feet for burial. They didn't know what she was doing. She possessed a settled conviction and confidence in her Lord, as even though she was accused twice, once by her sister and Martha, and by Judas Iscariot, didn't feel compelled to defend herself in the face of criticism. In today's terms, Mary would be described as a type B personality. More relaxed, contemplative, less driven, a cooperative person. I would not want that person driving me in a car. Okay, it would take forever to get there. It would drive me nuts. But in Mary's encounters with Jesus, we see the importance of choosing wisely between the good versus the best. Humility in serving him and passionate love for her Savior. But let's spend the rest of our time, remaining time that is, rediscovering the one thing. I just told you that if you miss the priority, you will limp on with the impotent form of Christianity. Here's the point. Martha missed it. Mary got it. So the most pertinent question we need to have an answer to is, why did Martha miss it? Let's see what the text tells us. Luke 10, 38 to 42. I want to just say this. It was not the distraction that caused her to miss it. It was the source of the distraction that caused Martha to miss it. And what was the source of her distraction? Well, it started as something good, and I believe that when Martha heard that Jesus was in her village, her heart was filled with joy at finally meeting the Lord. This is why I think she took the initiative to use her gifts of hospitality and service and opened her home to them. And since an honored guest should be treated accordingly, Martha embarks upon an elaborate meal, probably as an expression of her love for Jesus. But in her preparation, she becomes overwhelmed. She simply has too much to do and not enough time. The text tells us that she was distracted with much serving. If I could rephrase for us the words much serving with terms that we can relate to, we would say, or I would say, that Martha was too busy. A good desire to serve the Lord led to her doing too much and distracted her from the Lord. When Martha opened her home to Jesus, the expectation was that the women would prepare a meal for their guests. Mary should have been helping Martha with the meal. It was very socially improper for her to sit at his feet, a fact that she and Martha and everyone else knew, including Jesus. Mary's initiative in taking this position, it's shocking, since rabbis do not have women disciples. Girls did not even receive a formal education back then. They were taught only in household duties like sewing and weaving. In fact, in the Mishnah, it said that if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it's as though he taught her lechery, which means offensive sexual desire. The distraction fueled by busyness and anxiety had reached a boiling point in Martha, and she now acts in a way entirely inconsistent with valuing Jesus. And let's take a closer look at her words and actions. It says, you see this? And she went up to him. So she's boiling over with some frustration. It says she went up to him. You know what that means? She got right in the face of Jesus. Second thing, he says, Lord, do you not care? What's she really saying? What's she really saying? She's accusing God of not caring. Now think how irrational that is. What would Martha have known? Well, this is the same God who hears the cries of his people in slavery to the Egyptians, sent a Savior to lead them to the promised land. The same God who sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, and not one of the plagues harmed the Jews. Same God who parted the Red Sea so his people could cross on dry ground but drowned the enemy of his people. I mean, on and on and on, she would have known all these things. She addresses Jesus as Lord, indicating that she believed in him, that he was the Son of God. Yet despite knowing these stories and her belief in his claims to be God, she has the nerve to accuse Jesus of not caring. You ever do that to God? Ever question his goodness? She says, my sister. Now she attacks Mary's character. Tell her then to help me. So not only is she accusing God, in her arrogance, she is now doing what? Commanding God. What are these six words? Tell her then to help me reveal. Here are four simple points. There was obviously a perspective shift. And here's a point I want to make. Continued distractions shape our perspective. And it's so important to have the right perspective. Because if you don't have the right perspective, you will never arrive at the truth. I can imagine Martha eagerly desiring to use her gifts in home and service to the Lord, quickly becoming overwhelmed at the task before her. Too much to do, not enough time. Looking for help, she wonders where her sister is. After all, it's custom that the women prepare the meal. She finds Mary sitting at the Lord's feet with the men, and that was not right. We're not supposed to do that. Why is not anyone saying something? Why is not Jesus saying something? Surely, he knows what is considered acceptable behavior for women. So I think confusion, disappointment, frustration begin to creep into her mind as Jesus is now not meeting her expectations. Maybe she's thinking, I was wrong about this guy. And that's what distractions do. They distract us not only from him, but also from who he is. We then become forgetful. Have you ever heard the phrase, you forget yourself? It's usually said in an argument where the inferior is arguing with the superior. When the inferior crosses a line, the superior says, you forget yourself. It means the inferior has forgotten the position of authority the superior holds. And this is what happens when we lose our focus and become distracted. Martha forgot her place in God's created order. He's number one. Every time we forget our place, we bring God down to our level. Obviously, your perspective shifts. You become forgetful. It leads to arrogance. The inferior Martha surpasses the superior Jesus and begins to despise him and even command him. And then finally, this, you slow down and think about this. This is such irrational behavior. When the thinking is illogical, inevitably behavior becomes unreasonable. By definition, irrational means not illogical or reasonable. So, do Martha's actions make sense? God has visited Martha's house, and she's ignoring him by choosing to make dinner. Is that what you would do if Jesus stopped by your house? I hope not. Martha welcomes Jesus into her home as an honored guest, and Jesus does what is expected of a rabbi. He teaches. While he is teaching, she storms into the room, gets in his face, and accuses him of not caring because her sister is not helping. Huh? In her arrogance, Martha commands God. The creation commands the creator. How arrogant. Now, let's make this story, as we close with this, more personal to us. Slowing down and taking a closer look at the story, it would be absurd to not drop everything we're doing and give all of our attention to Jesus. If he showed up last Thursday for Thanksgiving. Right? Drop everything you're doing and just spend time with him. In the word absurd, we find the Latin word certus. You know what that means? Deaf. Henry Nouwen writes this in Making All Things New. From all that I said about our worried, overfilled lives, boy, that is Martha, and boy, that is us, it is clear that we are surrounded by so much inner and outer noise that it is hard to truly hear our God when he is speaking to us. We've often become deaf, unable to know when God calls us and unable to understand in which direction he calls us. Thus, our lives have become absurd. In the word absurd, we find the Latin word certus, which means deaf, and a spiritual life requires discipline because we need to learn to listen to God who constantly speaks but to whom we seldom hear. When, however, we learn to listen, our lives become obedient lives. The word obedient comes from the Latin word audire, which means listening. And so a spiritual discipline is necessary in order to move from slowly from an absurd life, a deaf life, to an obedient life, a listening life, from a life filled with noisy worries to a life in which there is some free inner space we can listen to our God and follow his guidance. Jesus' life was a life of obedience. It was a listening life. He was always listening to the Father, always attentive to his voice, always alert for his direction. Jesus was all ear, and that is true prayer, being all ear to God. And what was the words of God the Father to disciples when Jesus was transformed? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And see, Mary, on the other hand, chose the one thing that was necessary, the good portion. And did you catch that? Only one thing is necessary. And what is it? Well, Mary chose him even above service to him. She chose to sit at his feet and listen to him. And Jesus said that would not be taken from her. By the way, the word listen here, if you break it all down, and it's grammar and its construction and so on and so forth, basically it was a purposeful decision. She made the choice to listen with her mind, to listen with her heart. It was a choice, and she kept on listening to him. This is what we must do every morning. Make that choice to sit and listen to Jesus as we read the Word of God. And if you look at this story of Martha and Mary, just through the lens of priorities, what one finds is truly a ridiculous discovery, and it's this right here. Mary's priority was the Savior. Martha's priority was supper. And I'm going to go out on a limb here that you all have been like Mary, and you all have been like Martha. What is the one thing that is necessary? What is the priority? In the Old and the New Testament, from David to Paul to Jesus, it is to be with him, to listen to him, to dwell in his presence, to worship him, to seek his face, to be with him. When priority is supper over the Savior, you know that distractions are doing their job. And they, by the way, they do it so deceptively, so subtly, so silently. We become accustomed to living distracted lives that we don't realize how lost we really are. Some of us are so lost that when presented with Jesus' teaching on the necessity of the one thing, we go as far as justifying the opposite, that it really isn't necessary. I mean, if our Lord regularly pulled away from the crowds to be alone with him, why would we not do the same thing? Why is it not necessary for us? He very clearly has told us what is the one thing. And so if you haven't completely rearranged your life so you're consistently spending time with him, and you're lost. You are lost. So it's Advent season. The candle is burning. We have hope. We know that he's going to, the fulfillment of that will come the 24th of December. But this season is a time for us to pause, to slow down. And I want us as a church family to really focus on the one thing. So this week, I am asking you to make Jesus the priority this Advent season. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll go through it in greater detail as we'll talk about confession, we'll talk about reading the Bible, and so on and so forth. But just start with this. Set aside time each day. If this is new to you, do it for just maybe a half hour or so. Get out your Bible and read, and try to understand the text, then try to listen to God speak to you through the text. Then spend some time praying as well. Ask and also worship. Okay? Praise. Thank him. Slow down. Be silent. Listen to him. It'll be hard, but let's begin to do that. Amen? Make the one thing the one thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time this morning. And as we head out in our day, may we keep the one thing the one thing. Bring it before our minds as a very practical application point. May you be the priority this season. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great Sunday. God bless you.